Turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we'll be here in just a moment. And if you'll make the effort to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, the vast majority of our lesson is going to be coming from the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 3 here in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. There are at least two ways that a preacher can start a lesson. The first is to go through all of the various pleasantries that we preachers are prone to do. You know, thank the people for being here, and we're all very grateful that you're here on a Friday night. You chose to be here this evening, and that's not some small thing to me. I appreciate that very much, and I know the brethren do as well. Maybe thank the people who invited you to come and be here, and I am very grateful that this group of brethren have invited me to be here. I take that seriously, that I'm here to proclaim the Word of God. And make any excuses, you know, that you want to get out of the way right at the beginning of the lesson. So I'm sorry that my family were not able to come with me like we thought they were going to. Believe me, I'm just as upset about that as you are, because people like me so much more when they're here, but they weren't able to make it. The other way to start a lesson is just to jump in with both feet. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Ephesians. In fact, if you were going to sit down and write a letter in the ancient Greek world, there was a very specific kind of outline that you would follow to write a letter. And most of the books that we have in our New Testament follow that general outline, but not the book of Ephesians. In fact, the Apostle Paul seemingly mixes up the order that you would write a letter in the ancient world to try and get to what it is he really wants to say. Paul has something to say, and he can't wait to say it. And he is so excited at the beginning of this letter to communicate what it is he needs to communicate to the brethren in Ephesus. To illustrate this, here's what I want us to do here at the beginning of our lesson. I'm going to start reading in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm just going to keep reading until I come to the end of the sentence in Greek. Now, maybe you'll have some periods as we read along as you see this sentence go. That's just the translators trying to help Paul out a little bit. I'm going to keep reading until I come to the end of the sentence in Greek. Will you read along with me? Beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Period. That is not just the longest sentence in all of the New Testament. It is believed to be, by most Greek scholars, as the longest sentence in all of ancient Greek literature. I mean, my mom is an English teacher, and if I turned in a run-on sentence like that, she'd mark it all up in red.
And it seems as though what the Apostle Paul is trying to do is say, let's just cut through all the fat, let's cut through all the fluff, let's cut through all the minutiae and the pleasantries, and let's get down to what's really important. And what I've got to communicate to you, the Apostle Paul says, is what you have by Jesus Christ according to God's grace. The abundant riches and blessings that you have because of the grace of God. And so after describing all of these blessings that we have by grace in Jesus Christ, what he does next there in verse 15 is he prays a prayer for these brethren. He says, I want you to know what you have in Jesus Christ, and I want you to be able to see that clearly. So he says there in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, Paul, what are you praying for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, what do you mean by that? Well, he restates it a different way. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, maybe your translation says, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. Now, the eye is the instrument by which we what? By which we see, by which we perceive the reality around us. And our heart, our understanding, our mind is the instrument by which we see or perceive the spiritual reality around us. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, praise God for his glorious grace and all of the things that he has done for us. And my prayer, Paul says, for you there in Ephesus is that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened so that you might see and perceive and understand what it is God has done for you by his grace. And if I can be totally honest with you, that's my prayer. That has been my prayer and continues to be my prayer, not just for the lesson tonight, but for the series of lessons this weekend. That the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened to see just a little bit more clearly what God has done for us by his grace. And if we can accomplish that, if we can see just a little bit more clearly what God has done by his grace, it will impact us in ways that we may not even fully realize. Now, specifically what Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you might know three things. That you might know, number one, what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ. When? Well, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Brethren, do we see, do we appreciate what God has done for us by his grace? Do we see what we collectively are and have become because of that grace? That we as his church are the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is perhaps the most positive chapter in the entire Bible. It is full of the grace of God and what God has done. And so it's a little bit surprising to us, maybe it even blindsides us a little bit, that all of a sudden Paul turns deeply negative in the beginning of the second chapter. Read with me, chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, maybe your translation says, he made alive. That's not in the original Greek. That's added to try and make this sentence make sense. But what Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is, our habitual practice, children of wrath, just as the others. Paul says, all of this grace that we're talking about, you need to see where you were. It was like sin, and the things of sin were second nature to you, because that's what you did all of the time. And that was true of all of us. And we find ourselves in this position where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What Paul says, if you're going to really appreciate God's grace, you first have to see where you were without that grace. Separated from God, dead in your trespasses and sins. And I'm so grateful for the next two words, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then we have what is perhaps the most succinct summary of salvation in all the Bible. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, you didn't earn this. It's not something that you merited by your own works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Two words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And anyone who ever has been, is, or will be saved is going to be saved that way. But my question is, what is included in grace here? If we are saved by grace through faith, what's included in grace here? To ask the question another way, is this just talking about one thing that God did through all of the ages? I teach the junior high class, high school classes a lot back there, and something I've told them for years and years, to the point that it's like, you know, they roll their eyes when I say this. I need to hear your head rattle one way or another when I ask a question. It's helpful to me. So this way or that way, right? Is grace here just talking about one thing that God did? No, of course not. It's talking about everything that God has done in order to bring about our salvation. That God had a plan from before the foundation of the world that he might redeem mankind. Going back to the first chapter, it talks about that. And that was by God's grace. And by God's grace, he worked through the family and promises of Abraham and worked through the Old Testament and the law of Moses that was given to Moses, the promises to David, and all of those things that we see worked out in the Old Testament. By grace, God did those things in order to bring about our salvation. By grace, Jesus came and lived as a man. By grace, Jesus died on a cross. By grace, he went down into a grave, and by grace, he rose again and ascended to the right hand of God. By grace, we were given the Word of God, the Word of truth, as he talks about in the first chapter, so that we might know God's will for us. This phrase here, for by grace, that summarizes everything that God has done in order to make salvation available to mankind. Do you see that? And in the same way, may I suggest that this word faith here does not just mean belief. This word faith here summarizes our response as human beings to God's grace. Paul is using faith in a general sense to describe everything that is our part, our response to grace. And of course, that would include belief, but wouldn't it also include trust in God? This way or that way? Wouldn't it also include trust in God? Wouldn't it also include submission to God and repentance and confession and baptism? You know, the phrase that I hear most often when I'm talking to people in our community there in Lufkin, most often when I'm talking to people who are believers in Jesus and we're talking about this matter of how someone is saved or how God saves us by grace through faith, the phrase that I hear most often is that we are saved
by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You ever heard that before? It's a pretty common saying, and it's one of those things that just kind of sounds good. It kind of flows off the tongue. But what is meant by that when people use that phrase? Well, often what is meant by that is that you can put no conditions on God's grace, but that grace must be through faith alone. But you see the problem even there, right? Even faith alone, if it's something that we must produce ourselves, is a condition. Jesus said in John chapter 6, 28 and 29, when they came to him and they asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." So even if we define faith as belief, belief is a condition, something that we must produce. So why not put the totality of the biblical conditions on the gift of God's grace? And something that I want to emphasize over the course of this weekend is that we see this concept of how we are saved by grace through faith. We see this over and over and over in our Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And we're going to give some examples of that as we go along. But if you'll mark your spot there in Ephesians, will you turn back to the book of Joshua? Joshua chapter 6. This will be the first example that we use to show this concept of how people were saved. Gifts were given by grace through faith. Joshua chapter 6 is a chapter and an account that's familiar to many of us. The kids love this one in Bible class because they get to stomp and yell in Bible class. That makes it pretty good, right? In Joshua chapter 6, we have the account of Jericho, and the people of God have come into the promised land, and this city of Jericho is the first place where they come. So read with me, beginning there in verse 1. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor.'" So let me ask you, was the city of Jericho a gift from God? Well, obviously it says right there, "I have given it into your hand." But let's keep reading. Verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Was this a gift? Of course it was a gift, but it was a conditional gift where God says, "These are the things that you must do in order for me to give you this city." Now, according to some theories of the gift of God's grace, this promise, when God says, "I have given Jericho into your hands," means, number one, that they already had the city and couldn't lose it. And number two, that no condition could possibly be asked of them, because if there were any conditions placed upon the gift, it would no longer be a gift. But here's the thing. We don't really believe that. I mean, we don't believe it in any other context except a religious context. We don't believe that there can be no conditions placed upon a gift. I kind of like this next illustration because of who I get to be in this next illustration. Let's imagine for just a moment, I know it's tough, but imagine that I am a billionaire philanthropist. Okay, I've got more money than I know what to do with. And so I decide, now this part is true, I've lost several people in my family who were really, really close to me to cancer. And so I decide as a billionaire philanthropist, you know what? I see people in my own family and in the congregation making all of these trips down to Houston from Lufkin in order to get really good cancer treatment in Houston. And maybe that's closer than a lot of places, but I decide that I want a state-of-the-art cancer hospital right there in Lufkin, Texas, 2 hours up the road. And so I go, remember, billionaire,
I go and I go to the local hospital and I say, I'm going to give you, let's make it big, I'm going to give you $5 billion. And I want you to build the best facility in the world. I want you to hire the best doctors. I'm going to give you an endowment so that you're able to perpetuate this in the future. I'm going to give you $5 billion. But I was really, really close to my grandfather, who I lost to cancer a number of years ago. And so I want you to name it the Van Cash Memorial Cancer Hospital. Let me ask you, does that condition mean that that $5 billion is no longer a gift? And don't I, as the giver of the gift, don't I have every right to say, if they say, well, we'll take the money, but we're not going to name it that, don't I have every right to say, well, if you don't name the hospital that, you can't have the money. Don't I have that right? Now, I know this is going to be silly, but just stick with me for just a moment. Let's imagine that they say, sure, you know, we'll name the hospital whatever you want if you're going to give us $5 billion. And so they go out there on the main drag in Lufkin, and there's the sign, the Van Cash Memorial Cancer Hospital, and there's the ribbon cutting ceremony, and they look at that sign and they say, ooh, you look at that sign right there. Have you ever seen a sign that good looking? We earned that $5 billion because we put that sign up there. We see how ludicrous that is from a physical perspective. But isn't the same true from a spiritual perspective? Keeping your spot there in Joshua chapter 6. I know I'm asking you to hold in a few places, but we'll come right back to Joshua chapter 6. But go to Titus chapter 2 for just a moment. Titus chapter 2. Paul writes to Titus. And he says this to him in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that..." Whoa, wait a second. I thought grace was a gift. It is. It's a gift that teaches us something. "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Part of the gift of grace is that it teaches us what we must do and who we must be. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." He's given us himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, if God's grace has appeared to everyone, to all men, to anthropos, to all people, then why aren't all people saved? I mean, we know that that's God's desire, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So if God's grace has appeared to all people, then why aren't all people saved? Because the conditions of salvation must be met. And our response to the Lord's invitation, in response to what God has done by his grace. And we do so by faith. Faith is what we must produce. And faith, true biblical faith, is found in obedience to the conditions of God's grace. Faith is what we must produce in order to be saved by grace. Go back, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6. Turn back there again. Joshua chapter 6. Let's see how this all turns out. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. "So the people shouted." Now, they did just what God told them to do. "And the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Well, wait a second. I thought it was a gift. It was a gift. It was a gift that they took, a gift that they received when they obeyed all of the conditions. The city was given when they obeyed all. And the interesting thing is, I think sometimes when we apply
the modern thoughts of grace and what one must do, it gets really silly when we look at these passages from our Bible. Would it have been enough for the Israelites to say, we believe, in sincerity, to say, we believe that God has given Jericho into our hands, and then do nothing? Would that have worked? Maybe even more importantly, would that have really been faith from a biblical perspective? I think sometimes what God does, I mean, this is admittedly an odd story, if you think about it. We're used to it from a young age, so maybe it's not as odd to us, but it is a strange story, isn't it? And I think sometimes what God uses is kind of the strangeness, the oddness of what he asked on certain occasions to show that he is the one ultimately who is giving this gift. I mean, can you imagine what the conversation was like between Joshua and his other generals? I mean, okay, boys, here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. God spoke to me and he told us the right thing to do. We're going to get all the people behind the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to march around the city one time. They're like, oh, that's going to be good. That's going to intimidate them. And we're going to do that for 6 days. Okay, sounds great so far. On the seventh day, we're going to do it 7 times. Okay, great. And after we do that, they're going to blow the trumpets and we're going to shout with a great shout and the walls are going to fall down flat. Do what? Run that past me again. What's going to happen when we do all of this? The absurdity of what it is that God asked them to do shows that ultimately God is the one who is giving the city. But they are still required to do what God asked them to do in order to receive that gift of his grace. Now, did they earn the city by what they did? Was what they did equal with what God did? Of course not. But both had to be present in order to receive God's gift. We see this again over and over and over in our Bibles. In Genesis chapter 6, another familiar story, obedience, exact, complete, reverent obedience is what we find with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, and chapter 7 verses 5, 13, and 16, the text tells us that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him to do in building of the ark. But his works, his obedience was in no way in opposition to God's grace. Before any of that, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's a couple of Old Testament examples. And sometimes people say, well, it's different in the New Testament, but we see the same thing when we get to the New Testament in John chapter 9, for example. There is that blind man at the pool of Siloam. You remember the occasion. This is when Jesus spits on the ground and he makes some mud and he puts it on the guy's eyes and he says, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. And for a blind man, that would have been certainly difficult to do. He's got to, you know, stumble around all the way down the steps to get to the pool of Siloam. But what does the text say in verse 7? So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus shows this man great grace. Jesus is the one with the power to heal him of his blindness. But it is only when he obeyed what Jesus told him to do, when he fulfilled the conditions Jesus placed upon the gift, that he received his sight. And yet still, even with example after example, this concept of the gift of God, salvation by grace through faith, still bothers some people if we say there's any conditions that are placed upon it. And I think oftentimes it's because folks have ingrained in their thinking from years of teaching that works negate gift status. If there are any works, if there's any conditions, then that is no longer a gift. And may I humbly say that maybe sometimes we haven't always given the best response to that. They say, you know, any conditions and it's no longer a gift. Works negate gift status. And we say, oh, no, they don't. Works do not negate gift status. Well, let me ask you, can works negate gift status? Can the works or the conditions that are placed upon a gift become so big, so burdensome,
that really it's not a gift anymore. It's something that we earned, something that we deserved, or even a burden. Can that happen? Let me give you an example. It's probably been over a decade ago now. I asked a group of high school boys, I said, what are some of the greatest gifts that you could be given? And it was funny to me how many of them talked about cars and trucks, right? They all had in their mind, if I get a vehicle, that's like the best gift I could possibly be given. So imagine for a moment, think backwards in time to your high school graduation, or maybe if you're younger than that, think forward to when you're going to graduate from high school. And imagine at that graduation, your parents or your grandparents or your rich uncle, whoever it is, comes up to you with a box. And you open the box and inside are a set of car keys. And you're in the parking lot and you're clicking the clicker and you hear the honk and there it is. A brand new cherry red Corvette convertible. It's my example. I can make up whatever car I want. And your parents come up to you and they say, son, we're so proud of you and what you've done. We bought this Corvette for you. And it's bought. It's paid for. We're even going to pay the insurance for you. Is that a gift? You all get to be Roman emperors tonight. So, gift, not a gift, I'm not sure. Okay, is that a gift? Absolutely. Now, maybe it's not a very smart gift, but it's still a gift, right? Well, let's just change one thing about that. Same box, same excitement, same beautiful car. And your parents say to you, okay, son, we're so proud of you. Here's your new Corvette. And we're going to pay the insurance for you. But all we're asking you to do in order to receive this gift from us, all we're asking you to do is pay for half of it. And it doesn't have to be all at once. You can just pay as you go, pay what you can. We're just asking you to pay for half of it over the course of time. Is that a gift? Or not a gift? I mean, I think that's still a gift. Certainly, that's not something they could do on their own. I mean, insurance would be super expensive. They're paying for that. And they're only paying half price. So I'd say that's probably still a gift. All right, let's change it one more time. Same box, same car keys, same car. And they say, here you go, son. Here's your brand new Corvette. Good luck with the car payments. Good luck with the insurance. She's all yours. Is that a gift? No, that's not a gift. You're going to burden a high school graduate with that kind of car payment, with those kind of insurance payments, when they're probably going to wreck it in a week anyway? It's not a gift. And so what we see is that there is a tipping point, right? There's a tipping point where the size of the conditions, the size of what you're asked to do, becomes so big that it's, no matter what the gift is, it's just no longer a gift anymore. And I think we can see that is true, and we can illustrate that in a number of different ways. My daughter Madison has taken Algebra 1. She asked me for help last night. No big deal. I got both answers she needed help with right. And so that made me feel good about myself as a dad. I always liked math growing up. I was always slow at math. You know, I had to think about it and really decide, you know, what exactly is being asked here and go through it. But you gave me a map or a graph or a chart, and that was right up my alley. That's what I really loved. So let's see if we can illustrate this idea of the gift of God's grace tonight. I may have to come over here. Let's try it this way. Hey, there we go. All right. So we've got this axis right here. We're going to call these the conditions. And we've got just a few conditions down here to a whole lot of conditions up here. On this other axis, let me get down here where everybody can see that. On this other axis, we have the greatness of the gift, from a really small gift down here to a great big gift down here. And then in the middle, we have this line of demarcation between the two. And so if the plotting falls below this line, where the greatness of the gift is bigger than the conditions, then that's a gift. But if it falls above this line, where the conditions are bigger than the greatness of the gift, it's not a gift. Everybody see that? I have a friend named Greg. Greg actually lives down in the Pasadena area of Houston. And this is a true story. A few years ago, Greg had a really interesting opportunity. Like me, Greg is a huge San Antonio Spurs fan in the NBA. And this was back in 2014 when the San Antonio Spurs were in the NBA Finals. And Greg is such a huge Spurs fan, even though he's in Houston Rocket territory, he has the San Antonio Spurs logo down at the bottom of his work email. And he had a certain client that lives in San Antonio, and game one of the NBA Finals was coming up, and he hears from this client, and he says, "Greg, I know you're a huge Spurs fan. I've got tickets to game one. Do you want them?" And Greg's like, "Do I want them? Of course I want them." So Greg drives from Houston to San Antonio. He gets the tickets. He comes into the arena. He shows the tickets. I think it was still a physical ticket at this time. He shows the ticket to the lady there, and she kind of chuckles and points down. And he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down. And he gets to that little velvet rope, you know, and he shows the ticket to the guy, and the guy opens the velvet rope, and he goes down, and he goes down. And he ends up sitting in the row behind the Spurs bench. I mean, he could have reached out and touched Tim Duncan if he wanted to. He would have gotten kicked out, but he could have done it. Now, I know, not Steve, but other preachers are prone to exaggeration. You know, preacher stories and those sorts of things. But this really happened. This is a true story. Let me show you. That's Tim Duncan. That's Greg. And the guy sitting next to Greg strikes up a conversation with him. And he's like, he's a season ticket holder, and he says, "Hey, you know, I've never seen you before. How did you get these tickets?" And Greg says, "Well, I've got this client, and he gave me these tickets." He said, "He gave you these tickets? Somebody offered me 10 grand for mine, and I said no. Is that a gift?" Yeah, I think that's a gift. It's a pretty big gift, right? So if we're going to plot that on our little chart, and we think about the greatness of the gift, $10,000 Spurs ticket for a Spurs fan, and the Spurs beat they beat LeBron James, and he cramped up. It was all really, really great. How big of a gift are we talking about here? I mean, it's got to be way over here, doesn't it? A huge gift, $10,000 Spurs tickets. But are there some conditions that Greg has to fulfill in order to receive those tickets? Well, yeah, he's got to take a day off of work. He's got to drive from Houston to San Antonio. Raise your hand if you've ever made that drive before. Yeah, lots of us have, right? So you got to drive to San Antonio. He's got to find a place to stay that night because the game is late. But even if we say, you know, those are a lot of conditions compared to $10,000 Spurs tickets, even if we say the conditions are way up here, that is still very clearly a gift because of how big the gift is of $10,000 Spurs tickets. Now, a few years ago, my sister, Michelle, moved to San Antonio. And I want you to imagine for a moment that Michelle calls me up and she says, "Reagan, you know, I love you. We hadn't gotten together in a while. I want to take you to lunch." Well, there's a first time for everything, right? And so I say, "Shay, that's awesome. I would love to go to lunch with you. I didn't even know you were in town in Lufkin. That's great. Where do you want to go?" She says, "I want to take you somewhere really special. I want to take you to Casa Rio on the San Antonio Riverwalk." And I say, "Shay, I'm not in San Antonio." And she says, "Well, if you want the free lunch, you got to come to San Antonio to get it." Now, I love a free lunch as much as the next guy. I love my sister very, very much. So don't tell her I said this. But compared to $10,000 Spurs tickets, I mean, where are we on the chart for free lunch with my sister? Free lunch with my sister. Tell me when to stop. I mean, somebody tell me when to stop somewhere. I mean, maybe it's way over there in comparison to $10,000 Spurs tickets, but you notice something? I have the exact same conditions as Greg to accept that gift. I've got to take a day off of work. I've got to drive to San Antonio. I've got to find a place to stay. So I have the exact same conditions, but because the gift is so much smaller, that is very clearly not a gift. I mean, let's be honest. If I drive to San Antonio, I'm doing my sister a favor by doing that, right? Here's the point. The gift that we have been given in Jesus Christ by God's grace, the opportunity that we have for salvation. If I had 1,000 screens, 1,000,000 screens this size, and I could just keep going and going and going and going, I could not plot how great the gift is. That Jesus Christ left His throne in heaven to come and live a perfect life as a man and die a death upon a cross for me. It is the greatest gift that ever has been, ever will be given. And the only condition that I could possibly fulfill where I could stand before God and say, you know what, I don't really need that gift. I have earned my way into heaven is perfection. Absolute and complete perfection. Anything short of that, it is still very much a gift. Because that's how great the gift is. And my attitude should be, whatever it is God asks of me, I'm willing to do because that's how great the gift is, whatever the conditions are. And even if God were to say to me, Reagan, what I need for you to do is go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, I'd say, I'm willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. And even if God were to say to me, Reagan, in comparison to your love for my son, your love for my son has to be so great, it has to be as if you hate your father and mother and your wife and your children and your own life also, I should be willing because that's how great the gift is. And even if God were to say to me, Reagan, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, I should say, that's all? I am willing. Where is the water? Because that's how great the gift is. And what is so... I try not to be easily offended, but what is so offensive to me is when people look at me and because I say there are things that we must do to accept God's grace, people say, well, Reagan, you must not think very much about God's grace because you say there are things you have to do in order to receive it. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, they are underestimating how great this gift is. How small, little, piddly, nothing of a gift must it be that if you do anything at all, it's no longer a gift. Instead, it's the greatest gift ever, and we should be willing to do whatever God asks. If the eyes of our understanding are enlightened to see what it is God is offering by His grace, to see what God has done by His grace to bring about this opportunity, to see the willingness and the love of Jesus Christ to come and do it on our behalf, my attitude should be, whatever He asks, I'm willing to do to the very best of my ability. Because I know my sin better than anybody else except God. And I know I don't deserve it. But I am so grateful that He offers it and He tells me what I must do to receive it. The Apostle Paul knew this. Probably knew it as well as anybody. You open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. The cheap grace that is peddled by so many in the religious world is just that. It's a cheap knockoff of the real thing. The free gift of God is free because it's invaluable. It can't be bought. You didn't earn it, but like all free gifts, it's given in response to the acceptance of the terms of that gift. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Notice what he says. But what things were gained to me, all of those things that he had in Judaism, all the things that he had going for him, these I have counted loss for Christ. I've given them all up for Christ, he says. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, as dung, that I might gain Christ and to be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I didn't earn it. I haven't lived perfectly. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If, please hear these next words, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, by any means necessary, whatever it is God requires, that I am willing to do because I see how great the gift is. But please,
let us not fall into the trap of thinking that our faithful obedience is somehow co-equal with God's grace. What God has done for us is far, far, far greater than anything that we could do for Him. They are not equal in magnitude, but they are both necessary if we are going to be saved by grace through faith. Amen? And where the rubber meets the road with so many of our friends and loved ones and neighbors is with baptism. What happens when I'm baptized? It's not just a ritual. One final passage, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Just a few pages over from Philippians. Colossians chapter 2, begin there in verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in yourselves and your own works. Oh, that's not what it says. By which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that old law that had to be kept perfectly that nobody did until Christ, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Baptism is not faith in ourselves and faith in our own works. How silly would that be? Have you ever seen somebody come out of the water and say, "Woo, have you ever seen anybody baptized that good?" We know that we're not saving ourselves, that we can't save ourselves in that sense. No, when we're baptized, what we're saying is, I have faith that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead physically can raise me from the dead spiritually. If I am willing, in humble submission, to accept the gift of His grace by faith and obey whatever conditions He places upon that gift. And if you're here this evening, I've failed you. I've failed you in communicating how great this gift is. Because truly it is perhaps greater than we can even comprehend. But I hope you've gotten a glimpse of what God is offering you this evening. And I hope that glimpse has motivated you to say, whatever God requires, I am willing to do. And if there is anything that we can do to help you with that, to study with you, or if you know what it is you need to do, won't you come now and do it? Accept God's grace by faith. As together we stand and as we sing.